a little bit of review.
And so we'll save singing for the end, just to make sure we have time. Romans chapter 1, and I hope to get us back up to where we stopped in December, taking the month of January off, and then Sunday in February as well. But just a reminder, Romans, written to the church in Rome by Paul, who had not been to Rome before but knew several people there in Rome. Obviously, when you read the last chapter especially, it's obvious that he knew something about them, knew several people fairly well. It wasn't a church that he was ignorant of, but one that he did not start and really had no part directly in the building of the church. But he hoped to come to them soon, to spend some time with them, and it would appear to use them as a base of operation in reaching out towards Spain and taking the gospel to Spain. The reason being, as he said, there's no more place for him in the east there, because he'd already traveled through so much of the country and churches have been established all around the Mediterranean, and so he's looking west to where he hadn't been before. And so he desires to help them and to be helped by them in his ministry and in taking the gospel to the nations. In chapter 1, we have his declaration of not being ashamed of the gospel, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also for the Greek, to the Greek. And we see that that's going to come into play even in these later chapters, and maybe even toward the end of this evening. The gospel for the Jew and for the Greek, Jew and Gentile alike. And in chapter 1, what he sets out to do is to declare the wrath of God upon sinners, and basically to condemn what we could notice as primarily Gentile sins. Idolatry, homosexuality, exchanging truth for the lie, serving the creature rather than the creator. Especially, remember, think about the Jews as he goes through and he talks about the Jews. Think about them at the time of Christ and the apostles, not in the Old Testament, where they were given to these very same things here. But at the time of, even before Christ, leading up to Christ, after the Second Temple, really, they became, as he says, zealous for God. They had a zeal for God, and yet it wasn't in accordance with knowledge. And so these sins that are listed in chapter 1 are very much identifiable with Gentiles. And then he gets into chapter 2. And he talks about the Jews not being able to pass judgment rightly. They're trying to pass judgment, but they're doing the same things. They're sinning against God also. In chapter 2, 5 and 8, we see that they're stubborn, unrepentant, selfishly ambitious, and they don't obey the truth. Those who are passing sentence on other people, judging other people, and yet doing the same things themselves, sinning against God, committing adultery in their hearts, being idolaters while they go to the temple and make the sacrifices and worship God outwardly, yet in their hearts. I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus draws much of this out, that They have a surface righteousness, but not one of the heart, which he brings out in circumcision at the end of chapter 2 about verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and of the flesh. But that's what we see that they're boasting in verses 17 through 24. They're boasting in the law, all the while breaking the law. And because of that, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And then here we see at the end of chapter 2, the key area of boasting, one of the key areas of boasting for them was circumcision, an external thing. But the problem that they had was their heart, their uncircumcised heart, which is what he says there in 2:5. But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who with perseverance in doing good are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, that's what they will be rendered. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and are not obeying the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So just as the gospel came for the Jew first and also the Gentile, so judgment comes first to the Jew and then also to the world. In chapter 3, we see the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is guilty before God. There's none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 19 through 31, we see that that men are justified by faith and not works, which means not by law keeping, not by circumcision, to the things that the Jews boasted in. In chapter 4, we have Abraham given as the example, not so much a example, but the example, Father Abraham, one that they boasted in. Remember when Jesus talked to the believing Jews and he said, if you obey me, then you're really Abraham's children. And their claim was that Abraham is our father, but yet Jesus said of them that their father was the devil, because they're doing his work and his deeds. Abraham was glad to see his day and rejoiced in it, yet they rejected the one that Abraham rejoiced in. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that Abraham, that righteousness was imputed to him because of faith. And so it is to everyone who has the same faith that he was. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that those who have the faith of Abraham are counted as children of Abraham. And therefore, the whole world is able to have peace with God through Christ Jesus. And the only way that Israel can be at peace with God is through Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith. In 5:1 through 11, and kind of right in the middle of it there in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God demonstrated by God loving sinners, those who are not righteous. And that's key, because what is it that the Jews, what was their claim? What were they pursuing after? We're not there yet, but I think we know. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were trying to obtain a righteousness based on what they did, but God demonstrated his love towards sinners. Exactly what Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. And that was part of the blindness of the Jews, is they thought they were well. They thought they were right with God. They thought they were his children because of the law, because they had the law. They understood what we know to be not a covenant of eternal life, but a covenant that was meant to show them their need of God himself and faith in him in order to live. The law simply increased their sin. In the last part of chapter 5, we have two Adams and two consequences. Two Adams and two consequences of their actions, of what they did. Death and condemnation through the first Adam, and life and justification, a right standing before God through Christ Jesus, through the second Adam. In the first Adam, everyone was condemned. Everyone who came from the first Adam was condemned. Theirs was a hopeless pursuit. Pursuing righteousness, trying to be right based upon the law and keeping law and observance and doing what's right. And yet they were condemned from the very beginning. So that by the time they were old enough to understand what right and wrong was, as a little bitty child, little small child, by the time they were able to grow up to the place where they could even understand what it meant to keep the law, what it meant to do the law, and to learn, they're already condemned and they've already sinned, and they're already transgressors of the law. It was a hopeless plight for every man from birth, except for two men that I know of. The forerunner of Christ and Christ, John the Baptist, filled from the womb, filled with the Spirit from the womb. And then Christ himself, who was not of the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman. In chapter 6, we see that we're freed from slavery to sin and made God's slaves to righteousness. Not just imputed righteousness, but a practical and practiced righteousness. Something that is done. Yes, it is computed. It is imputed righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness to us that were credited to our account. But because of that, because of what happens in salvation, especially given a new heart being born from above, there is a practical lived out righteousness. There is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness that comes from within, a changed heart. In chapter 7, the first verses there, 13 verses, we see Jews' changed relationship to the law. No longer under the jurisdiction of the law. They've been married to another. Those that believe, those who have been bought, married to another, to Christ. So it's those believing Jews, their relationship is changed now. And in verses 14 through 25, we see the law's inability to affect or produce righteousness with the one that is under the law, loves the law, desires to do what the law says, yet can't. Doesn't have the ability to. Sold in bondage to flesh, of flesh, in bondage to sin. Not freed from sin, but a slave to sin. can't do the good things that the law requires, that the law that he delights in, the Jew who loves the law of God, but isn't trusting in Christ, and they're trusting in themselves to keep the law, they find they can't do it. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, we see that God, through the means of the Spirit, does what the law was powerless to do, and it's evidenced by a new way of thinking and a new way of living, or a new way of doing. Right? So we have those that are not, don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in verse 4. We have the mindset of flesh and the mindset of the Spirit in the next verses there. We're no longer in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh. We're now in the realm of the Spirit. God dwells in us. And because of that, we're slaves to righteousness. And this is the Spirit's work in the believer. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, testifies, gives assurance that we belong to God. We're children of God, heirs of God. And because of that, we're waiting and longing for God to come, for the Lord to come and make everything right. We see the Spirit interceding for us, helping us in our prayers. We see God's eternal purpose in all of this. Verses 31 through 39, we see that God is for us. For those who believe in Him, who are trusting in Christ, God is for us. And since God is for us, and since God is doing what we were powerless to do, could not do, didn't have the ability to do, what the law itself couldn't do, God did for us, so that nothing can separate us from His love for us, as is demonstrated in Christ Jesus. The last two verses in 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't believe Paul's laying out a detailed list there, but rather an all-encompassing scope. Nothing in the earth, nothing above the earth, nothing under the earth, no thing, no one, no body can separate the children of God from their Father, because God's for us. God's for us. God's for us. God is for us. It's not sinking in. Sometimes I think I need to just stop. God is for us. You're distracted by many things. Your mind is in other places. You're sleepy. You're tired. God's for you anyway. Praise the Lord. This is such a glorious truth that if we could lay hold of it, you think your life was changed when you were converted? If we can lay hold of this truth really, deeply, truly, it would be like a second conversion every day. That God is for us, out for our good. He's not out to punish us. He's out to grow us. He's out to bless us. He's out to prosper us. Yeah, but we sin. Yeah, and He's there to correct us for our good, to grow us and prosper us and bless us. He's not there to condemn us. He's not there to punish us and inflict pain on us. He's there to correct us and set us back on the right path, looking to Him, looking to Christ in faith. God is for us. So what can be against us? Nothing. In chapter 9, Abraham's children are not physical but spiritual. And this is a big summation, obviously. I don't want to spend an hour or more going through review, but Abraham's children are not physical but spiritual, according to God's sovereign choice, the right of the potter. That's what we see in chapter 9, that verse 8, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Should have started back farther. I'm trying to rush through it, maybe a little too much. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendant will be named. Quoting there to prove the point that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that God counts as children of blessing. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, born by natural means, who are children of God, but the children of the promise, God's promise, are regarded as the descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So the son of the bondwoman was not regarded as Abraham's offspring, even though he was very much Abraham's offspring. He wasn't the one that God said that Abraham would have. And then we have the twins, Rebekah and her twins, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, God said, I'll love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Speaking of nations, yes, that stem from individuals and nations made up of individuals. Trying to make this an argument of nations just falls flat on its face, because nations are made up of people, individuals. That's what makes a nation, or the people in it, the individuals. But this is more than just a physical people. This is those according to the promise of God, which come from Jews and from Gentiles. Verse 23. Well, let's just pick it up reading in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use, for dishonorable use? That's the contrast here, the parallel. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? The promise of God to Abraham did not include every descendant of his by flesh, but it did include everyone that God foreknew, predestined to be conformed to his son. It included all the Gentiles also that believe in him. That's good news for us. That means God is for us also, for all who have faith, all who he mercied. And then he uses Hosea there, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if God treated Israel the same way that he treated Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have wiped all of them out too. And they would have all died under his wrath, being judged by him because of their wickedness. But God's plan was to have a remnant. He kept his promise to Abraham, and it included his seed. And the promise came through his seed until the promise landed on the seed, Paul brings out in Galatians, which is Christ, the promised heir, the one that would be his heir, heir of the world. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and he who believes on him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we'll stop there. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Only the remnant of Israel will be saved. Otherwise, they would have been wiped out altogether. But in verse 30, what shall we say then? What do we say to all these things that he said? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. What's righteousness? What is he talking about here? This righteousness that they weren't pursuing and yet found right standing with God. They found a right standing before God, even though they were not pursuing it. This would indicate that they were pursuing after Him, right? So how were they not pursuing a right standing with God? Because they worshipped other gods. The nations served other gods. They worshipped other gods. They weren't chasing after Jehovah. Yeah, there are exceptions. There's always exceptions. Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles, the nations, people that believe, revival coming to whole cities, Gentile cities. But by and large, the Jews weren't pursuing a right standing with Jehovah. They were trying to appease the Baals. They were trying to appease the Grecian gods, the whole pantheon of gods and whatever else the different nations around were worshiping. They weren't pursuing a right standing with God. And yet, what happened? They attained a right standing with God. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who mercies. They weren't pursuing after it, and yet God showed mercy to the nations, and Gentiles obtained the righteousness which is by faith. How did they do it? Well, we'll find out. They heard the gospel and they believed. They believed God. They did what Abraham did. They believed God, and they're now in a right standing with God, justified by faith in Christ and what He's done upon hearing the gospel. But in order to obtain this, their desire was Him. They wanted Christ. They wanted God. They wanted a right standing with this God who made them. Contrasted with that, what do we see about Israel? Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. Israel was not pursuing the God who gave them the law, but were pursuing the law. Paul's choice of words and phrasing is really interesting here. You would pretty much expect Paul to say, but they were pursuing the righteousness that came by way of the law, but they didn't obtain that righteousness. But he doesn't say that, and you can't make it say that in the Greek. In the Greek it says, they were pursuing the law, and they didn't arrive at the law. The law of righteousness. It's, once again, as he's done several times, he doesn't say what you would expect him to say. And yet it does fit with his whole argument that he's been making. What is it that Israel boasted in? Well, they boasted in the law. Their boast was in God, but their boast was in the law. Their boast was in circumcision. Their boast was in what they did. Their boast was in their own righteousness. They were seeking their own righteousness by means of their own works. They wanted to be good with God based upon their own merit. They weren't seeking Him, but their own. They weren't seeking the One. They were seeking their own. They were selfishly ambitious. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, selfish ambition. They were ambitious for themselves and to establish their own righteousness. We see it today. I mean, this is what the Jews were guilty of, but it's what all men are guilty of. Just tell me what I have to do to be right with God, and I'll do it. What do I do? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to read? Do I give money? You know, do I need to say Hail Marys? Do I need to pray so many prayers, some certain kind of prayers? What do I need to do? Give me something to do to be right with God. It's religion. It's Israel was seeking to establish themselves as righteous, and therefore they wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. They did in fact have a righteousness in mind, but it wasn't God's righteousness. So they were pursuing a law of righteousness. And it could be said it was a righteousness of the law, but that's not the argument he makes. They were pursuing a law, something to do so I can be righteous, so I can be in the right with God. They weren't pursuing God's righteousness. They insisted on being right with God based on their own merit and works and not by faith. Just like it says in 10:3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is the righteousness they were pursuing, their own, but they failed to obtain it. Why? Verse 32. But why did this happen? How come the Gentiles who weren't pursuing a right standing with God, how did they obtain a right standing with God? And yet the Jews seeking a law of righteousness couldn't attain to that law. They couldn't reach what they were pursuing by law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. The believing ones will not be ashamed. They were seeking what they could not reach or obtain. They couldn't keep the law no matter how much they boasted in it or thought well of themselves for having it. They didn't do it. That was Paul's argument all through this concerning the righteousness and works. They don't do it. Because they rejected the righteousness of God in favor of their own, they rejected their own Messiah, just as God said they would through Isaiah. This is what we read in verse 33. why didn't they attain what they were pursuing and chasing after? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't do it by faith. They tried to be right with God based upon keeping the law, based upon doing the law, based upon being a good person, a right person, obtaining a righteousness based upon their own merit. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stone. The title of the message tonight, The Rock and the Finish Line. The Rock and the Finish Line. They stumbled over the stumbling stone just as it is written. And then we have a quote from two places in Isaiah there. Notice that what they did was all according to God's plan and His design. Look at the first part of the quote there. Behold, I lay in Zion. It's God's doing. I put the stumbling stone there. I put the stone there that caused them to trip. And they didn't make it to the end. They didn't make it to the finish line. They fell. Why? This was God's doing. Right? So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. This is in keeping with what he's just said. This was God's doing, His plan, His desire. He didn't make them stumble, but He put faith in front of them, and they rejected it. He's the one who laid the stumbling stone in Zion, in David's lineage, the son of David, the Messiah, their own Messiah, promised one. In 10, 1 and 2, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul loved his people and wanted to see them saved. And we'll see that later on, that's one of the things that drove him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so ardently and so much and to be so zealous, is to make them jealous and save some of them. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is such a common thing that is professed anyway. It was common among the Jews. They were zealous for God, but it was in ignorance. They had a zeal for God, but they didn't know. They didn't have knowledge. What they did in ignorance, not knowing. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Zeal without knowledge sends people to hell. But I want us to notice something here. Not knowing about God's righteousness. I want you to notice this. Their ignorance was willful ignorance. It wasn't, oh, well, they didn't know, they had never heard. It was willful ignorance. No, don't tell me about this Jesus. I'll do it on my own. I've got my law in their case. Thank you very much. I've got Moses. I've got the commands. I've got the sacrifices. I'm circumcised after all. I know where my lineage comes from. I can trace it back. Right? That was their argument. What is argument of people today? Nah, I'm okay. I'm okay. No, thank you. I don't need that tract. No, come on. Don't tell me about it. You know, religion's good for you. That's okay. I don't want to know about it. This is not an ignorance like, oh, well, they just didn't know. They rejected their Messiah. Remember, this is all pointing at Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And he goes on to say, let's skip ahead. Verse 16. However, they did not heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. It's not that they were ignorant and didn't know anything about Christ. They rejected him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. There's places in the world for certain that people have never heard about Christ. This is not talking about those people. This is talking about Israel, who heard and rejected. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. They rejected faith in their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah, just like their fathers. Right? That's what Jesus told the Jews in the day. Fill up what's lacking. Fill up the... how does it go? I just went blank. The indignation of your fathers, or... talking about how they rejected the prophets, they rejected God, rejected the word of the prophets, and they reject him also. They have a zeal for God, but it wasn't a zeal based upon knowledge. They didn't know about God's righteousness, which is what? The righteousness by faith. But rather, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. But as we already read, and we'll come back to it again, they heard. It wasn't for lack of hearing. It was for lack of obedience to. They rejected Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. He's the goal for a right standing with God to the believing ones, to everyone who believes. And I don't know if you remember or not, talking about the end. What is the end? Does it mean the termination, the doing away with, or is it fulfillment, fulfilling, completion, culmination? And I really believe it's both. Thinking of it in terms of the finish line. Right? When you're running in a race, what is your goal? What is it that you're pressing on towards, you're trying to reach, you're trying to obtain? It's the finish line. That's your goal, to make it there to the end. And what happens when you do it and you obtain your goal? The race is over. It's done. Well, Christ is the finish line of the law for righteousness. He's the end of it. In what way? In both ways. There is no righteousness to be had by law observance, only by faith. It's perfectly in line with what he says. If I can find it here. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Whatever is not of faith is sin. There's a new measurement and a new standard for what sin is. What is sin? It's transgression of the law. Under the law. But what's his argument been? You're not under the law. So what is the standard for sin? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever isn't in conjunction and doesn't go hand in hand and does not proceed from faith is sin. So you cannot steal and sin. Because you're doing it to establish your own righteousness. Look at me, I've never stolen a thing in my life. Right? Therefore, I am a righteous man. I've never murdered anyone. I am a righteous man. I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. Therefore, I am a righteous man. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone. Verse 4 is somewhat a pivot point of sorts. Declaring that although the law was given to the Jews, Christ is given to everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction. Right? Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches on all who call upon, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to understand, Paul is using these quotations, and we'll pick up in verse 5 next week. And look at his quote from Deuteronomy. He's using what was said about the law to be said about faith in Christ. You don't need to go off over the sea to find the law. It's right here. It's near you. Well, Paul's using that and saying, look, you don't have to go across the sea to find Christ. It's right here, the word of faith that we're proclaiming to you. It's right here in your mouth and in your heart. This is such a fitting statement for Paul's ending of his argument about the law. This is it. This is his ending right here. He mentions the law. Again, in verse 5, but it's not really so much a part of his argument as it is springing into righteousness for everyone who believes. I think it pops up one more time in Romans, but this is the end of his argument concerning the law and righteousness and faith. And it's such a fitting statement. The goal and fulfillment, or its goal and fulfillment, is Christ, putting an end to the old covenant with the Jewish people and kicking off the new covenant with everyone who has the faith of Abraham and finds peace with God by trusting in what Christ has done and not trusting in themselves, not seeking to establish my own righteousness, but trusting in Christ and what he's done. The righteousness which is by faith, God's righteousness on the basis of faith. There's a quote from Douglas Moo. I just glanced at, and this just I thought was good. He says, because the Jewish people have generally not understood that Christ has brought the law to its culmination, they have not responded in faith to Christ, and they have therefore missed the righteousness of God available only in Christ on the basis of faith. Right? The Jews didn't understand when Christ said, I have not come to abolish but to fulfill. They didn't understand. They were looking for a Messiah that would come and establish the law in all of its grandeur, establish the old covenant in all of its grandeur, kick all the Gentiles out, and they have the temple to themselves. They have the city of David to themselves. They have a king for themselves. The covenant, that covenant with God and Israel is there, and all the Gentiles are done away with and kicked out. And now it's us and God, just like the good old days when David was king. That's what they had in mind. That's what they were thinking. They didn't understand that Christ came to save the world, Jew and Gentile. He came to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, make you a father of many nations. Gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile as well, to the Greek also. Beginning with the Jews, and then going out into all the world. They missed the righteousness of God because they missed Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's Christ and faith in Him. He who believes in Him will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed. We've already seen, chapter 7, the disappointment that comes in striving righteousness based upon what I do. I simply don't do well enough, and the law is there going, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. All who believe in Him, in this rock of offense, those who don't find offense in Christ, they won't be ashamed. They won't be disappointed because, what? They obtain a right standing with God based upon faith in Christ and what they've done. He goes on in verse 5, and I'm wrapping it up. I'm not moving on, but just look at this. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You have to do it. But they don't do it, can't do it. But contrasted with what Moses says, right? Moses writes about. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. We don't need to bring Christ down from heaven. We don't need to bring Christ up from the dead. The word of faith is in your mouth and in your hearts. The word of faith which we preach. Confession with your mouth and belief in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you're saved. For with the heart a person, with the mouth, confession is made. I'm sorry, verse 10. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Believing the gospel is a right stand, equals a right standing with God. What about the law? Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the end of the law. He's the fulfilling of the law. It's now Christ. What are you holding on to for a right standing with God? It goes beyond our justification. Absolutely. It has to do with a person coming to Christ, coming to God in faith. But that's the beginning of faith. Faith doesn't change. I stand in faith. I'm not seeking to establish my righteousness. That would be to demean the righteousness that is given by faith in Christ. I seek to stand in faith. That's his argument. And I love the contrast that what he does here with Deuteronomy 30, but that'll be for next week. So the rock and the finish line. Christ is what people stumble over, and so they cannot obtain a right standing with God because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're seeking to be right on God based upon what they do. But when a person comes to Christ, that's the end of that. They've crossed the finish line. That's the end of pursuing a righteousness that's on the basis of their own merit and what they do. That's done and gone. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Well, let's pray, and I don't even know what time is it? 9:15. We got time for a couple songs. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for Christ. Lord, thank you for Lord, this gift that you've given to us, for your Son, giving your Son for us. Lord, the one who bore our sin in his body on the tree. Lord, the one that was cursed for us, the one who suffered under your wrath for us, the one who paid the penalty for sin. And Father, we just thank you, Lord, that a right standing with you is based upon trusting in what Christ has done and not ourselves. And thank you for, Lord, opening our eyes to see this, for opening our ears to really hear the gospel, and opening our eyes to see Christ and your glory put on display in him, and the cross, and the resurrection, and his ascension, and our hope of his return. And Father, we just thank you for the gospel, Lord. And thank you for your word, Lord, and how all of it is pointing to this, all of it pointing to Christ, and all of your word says, look to him and live. Lord, we thank you for this. Amen.